Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very happy Easter. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up on today's broadcast, Jonah, bewilderment in the Sistine Chapel. Terribly English, great cathedrals, little chapels. And a spiritual reflection focusing on the resurrection. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by taking you with me to the Sistine Chapel to speak of a fresco depicting Jonah and the whale. A fresco which fascinates our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who keeps on coming back to it, I must say, to my delight, as it also fascinates me.
Breda, we're going to speak about the prophet Jonah again. We've already done this, but you insisted that you wanted to do it again.
Yes,
I'm sure
I do.
You have plenty of reasons for that. We're actually doing the Last Judgment fresco in the Sistine Chapel, although he's not physically part of that fresco. You say his message is...
Well, he's right. I mean, if you are a cardinal going into the conclave, the first figure that literally hits you between the eyes is Jonah. Because you look up the Sistine Chapel and this gigantic figure sitting on top of the wall just above the Last Judgment, it just pulls you right into the Sistine. It has to, because it's so dramatically beautiful to look at. And also, I think the reason I like to do Jonah again is because Jonah reminds me of all our defects, you know.
Bewilderment.
Well, apart from his bewilderment, when God was going to punish the people of Nineveh, he went in and he preached and he was able to get them to repent. And as a consequence, God saved the city. And Jonah was irritated. So he was furious because he actually saved the city. Like, no, they were not good enough. They deserved to finish badly, this type of thing. So it's and he was waiting outside the city and he was lying, resting in the desert, let's say, outside. And God gave him a special tree, a castor oil tree, as you can see here in this, to give him some shade and some comfort. You can see here in the fresco, just over his head, is this castor oil plant. And you see the way Michelangelo has painted it. It's beautiful. It's semi-abstract. There's little elements here in Michelangelo's painting, his fresco painting, that really are quite amazing. There's nothing invented on their man that hasn't already been in some way presented and then retransformed and changed and moved around, but elements can remain. Because if you look at this Jonah piece, you have figurative, you have abstract, you have lots of moments of art, and you have what I would describe as massive expressive qualities. Here he is, he's sitting on this ledge, and you can see him literally, the whole weight of this massive figure plumped down on this ledge, and he's leaning backwards and with his head turned to the right. And what he's looking at is he's looking at all the scenes of creation above. He's looking like across the wall of the creation. But primarily...
On the ceiling.
Yeah, at the ceiling. And primarily he's looking at the first fresco, separating of the light from the dark, which is again an element which is strongly linked to the Last Judgment, separating the good from the bad. So there's always this constant message that's going through the Sistine Chapel. Salvation and the choice of the person and the decision to go this way or that way, the right or the left. So here he's looking up at this figure. And again, Jonah himself, having spent 3 days in the stomach of the whale and coming out afterwards when he was spat out onto the beach, after 3 days, is also considered as an element which foretells the resurrection of Christ. So you have this being in the tomb for 3 days and the resurrection. So there's an element here of these 3 days. And also the
He was in the whale for 3 days.
Three days. And then
Christ was in the tomb for 3 days.
Yes, yes. And then you have, and then, of course, we have the three, which is the Trinity. So there's a lot of symbolism related to this particular figure.
The whale's here in the fresco.
Oh, the whale is wonderful. Look at him. Look,
he's very abstract. I didn't see how Jonah could have got inside that.
Well, he looks like it was exhausting to get him out. Because if you look at the expression on the face of the whale, it's rather wonderful because he's absolutely destroyed. He's like, as the Italians would say, distrutto. And he's lying there. But it's also a friendly kind of whale because, look, he's lying.
Snuggling up to him.
Yeah, he's putting, he's lying up against Jonah in a paternal kind of strange way. Look at the expression. It's almost human, the expression. And then you have these two putti, which are just above. One of them is looking very angelic and very tranquil and very quiet and reflective with little blonde hair and a purple robe and stripes of yellow. And the one above that is looking more, let's say, agitated with the hands out, all the fingers stretched out wide. It's almost like this figure's trying to catch all the wind that's coming from the tree, that little bush or tree that's behind
slightly
him.
Slightly bothered, no?
Yeah, he's sort of like, goodness gracious. I mean, you know, he's looking at him slightly perplexed, would be the right word. And again, he's surrounded by these swirling, lovely, fluid, swirling pieces that Michelangelo tended to put behind the putti. Oh, he always uses drapery in an indiscriminate manner. I mean, the drapery is used to go the opposite direction to the expression of the person. If they have their head turned left, then the drapery is going right. So he uses it as a form of movement. On the other side, just beside the head of Jonah, you see also those two little putti, like it look like a little baby caryatids, just holding up the part of the throne that he's sitting on. Then come down towards his face. You can see he has darkish, greyish hair. And again, the skin is very clearly painted. The expression in his eyes is an expression of awe, in a sense. Now, he was a figure greatly loved in the early Christian church because the book of Jonah is just a book of a couple of chapters. But he was painted a lot in the catacombs and places like that. Now, if you look back here in this figure, you see Michelangelo, actually, he did change his mind. He did enlarge one of the legs, the right leg, in order to pull the eye up towards the figure. And again, he has him dressed in a sort of turquoisey green robe, and the robe is so transparent in certain points that you can also see the flesh underneath. So that's quite interesting what he did there. And I'm sure many painters have studied that kind of technique there because it's quite interesting where he's able to show a little of the flesh underneath a material that he's wrapping the figure in. And again, you see the hands, his arms are pulled over to one side. The opposite side to where his head is, look, he's looking over to the right, and both arms and hands are pushed over to the left. So part of his body is diagonal, the other part of it's horizontal, because you can see there's a straight line going across on the throne, the seat of the throne. So, and on that, he has his legs dangling. And if you're down in the chapel, in the Sistine Chapel, and you're walking up, you get the feeling in some moments that the figure is almost going to fall down off the wall. But Jonah, in a sense, he brings together, in some ways, the Sistine Chapel. He pulls together everything that's happening in the Sistine Chapel, because the wall paintings below, the ceiling above, the ancestors and the prophets all around, going around the other parts of the chapel. But I always feel that the orchestration of the actual event is being controlled by this figure of Jonah, who's bringing all the activity together. And he's just above the altar to symbolize the fact that just down below on the wall, just below him, you have Christ the judge. So he's focusing. He's helping everything else that's happening in the chapel to focus itself on the salvific and judgmental moment of the Sistine Chapel.
Heartfelt thanks there to Breda Ennis, a professor of fine arts at the American University of Rome. And now time to take you with me to England to hear something about little chapels, as I said earlier, but also cathedrals. It's Easter Sunday and the year is 627. And a missionary bishop has travelled all the way from Rome to baptise an English king. Unusually in a spring of water under a wooden chapel. If you happen to be familiar with English history, you'll know who the king of the time was, but I'll tell you anyway. He's Edwin of Northumbria, and the bishop, Paulinus of York. A figure already well known to King Edwin, simply because he also happened to be chaplain to his wife Ethelberga, who was already a Christian. What he, his wife, and the bishop didn't know at the time was that the wooden chapel erected over the well for the occasion would become the first cathedral of York. All of this information I rather avidly gleaned from my colleague Jill Bevilacqua, to whom I now turn for more on this matter. I'd already visited York as a tourist, so if you happen to have done so as well, and indeed if you're curious about York and other English cathedrals linked to Rome, Westminster, for example, just listen as Jill tells the story. Beginning in York, of course.
The site of York Minster is steeped in history. Here the Romans built a fortress and established the headquarters of the infantry. Under the south transept of the cathedral is the basilica where in the year 306 Constantine's troops proclaimed him emperor to the sound of trumpets and the beating of shields. Today, York Minster, the largest of England's medieval cathedrals, is also one of the biggest churches in Europe. It had no monks, as Westminster did, but a great church could be called a monasterium, anglicised to minster, whether or not it was staffed by monks. A minster was also a centre of Christian teaching. In the 8th century, when Alcuin of York was Magister Scholarum, the city became one of the chief centres of European learning. Alcuin, called later to the court of Charlemagne to lead the revival of education in Europe, wrote this prayer.
Eternal light, shine in our hearts. Eternal goodness, deliver us from evil. Eternal power, be our support. Eternal wisdom, scatter the darkness of our ignorance. Eternal pity, have mercy on us, that with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, we may seek thy face, and be brought by thine infinite mercy to thy holy presence. Amen.
York, of course, is not just a big church, it is a cathedral, and as such contains the Archbishop's cathedra, or throne. York ranks second only in ecclesiastical importance to Canterbury. While the Archbishop there holds the title Primate of All England, his colleague in York is Primate of England. Both sees, of course, have been Anglican since the Reformation. The wooden oratory built for Edwin's baptism was soon replaced by a church of stone. This was destroyed during the troubles which followed on the Norman conquest. The first Norman archbishop, Thomas of Bayeux, rebuilt it. The remains of his church can be seen today underground in the crypts. The church we see above ground is almost exclusively Gothic. York Minster, as we know it today, was begun in the 1220s and took almost 250 years to complete. Like Canterbury, it dominates the city from afar, writes traveller H.V. Morton.
No work of man could live up to the distant grandeur of those twin towers above the perfect west porch in which Great Peter, the biggest bell in England, takes hourly stock of time.
For a closer view of the cathedral, you cannot do better than walk along the city walls. It's a memorable experience. The glory of York within, however, is in its stained glass. It has more medieval glass than all the rest of England put together. 25,000 square feet of old glass in over 100 windows. The oldest complete window in the Minster is the Five Sisters window. Each lancet is 55 feet high and 5 feet wide, all in geometric patterns of grey-green grisaille glass. The Great East Window contains the world's largest area of medieval stained glass in a single window. Using scenes from Genesis and the Book of Revelation, it depicts the beginning and end of the world. Down in the crypt, the font marks the site of the original wooden chapel. The celebrated writer on art and architecture, Nikolaus Pevsner, records in a note in his book, Northern Cathedrals.
Of a sculptured relief of the Virgin dated 1150, a beautifully disciplined piece of work, wholly characteristic of its date. Of a large relief of hell, etc., late Norman, the damned in a cauldron, devils stoking, confused in composition, indeed wildly agitated.
Historic cathedrals attract an enormous amount of visitors. York and Canterbury, it's estimated, see some 2 million a year. St Paul's in London, maybe 500,000 more. While Westminster Abbey, though not a cathedral, gets about 3 million. But a cathedral is more than just a building to be seen and admired, as architectural historian Priscilla Metcalfe reminds us.
A centre of worship and generator of prayer for a widespread diocese, such a fabric is more than a setting for ritual observance and religious experience.
T.S. Eliot also, in Little Gidding, prods us.
You are not here to verify, instruct yourself, or inform curiosity, or carry report. You are here to kneel where prayer has been valid. And prayer is more than an order of words. The conscious occupation of the praying mind, or the sound of the voice praying.
Upon a dark night, the flame of love was burning in my breast, and by a lantern bright, I fled my house where long in quiet rest.
On ground reclaimed from marshes by the old monks of the Abbey of St. Peter, Westminster Abbey, stands what has been called one of the mighty monuments of our generation. But it's not only a monument, for as David Edward writes in The Cathedrals of Britain, at any time when one enters the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Westminster, people are praying. The foundation stone for Westminster Cathedral was laid by Cardinal Vaughan on the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, 1895. The design by John Francis Bentley was early Byzantine. Gothic, it was felt, should not be used so near the abbey. Completed in 8 years, it was considered by one architect to be the finest church to have been built for centuries. Constructed with more than 12 million handmade bricks, the cathedral covers an area of 50,000 square feet. And yet, as Arthur Mee comments,
except for its red brick tower, capped with white stones and a small black dome, this marvellous place lies almost lost to the crowds that throng the streets round Victoria. Lost, that is, except to those who look for it.
We are in Ashley Place, the piazza, as it's called by the family.
Facing the great west door, we come upon the arches and turrets and domes, red brick and white stone eddying, as it were, over the whole.
My own first real memory of the cathedral is not of the church at all. On our return to London after the war, we were taken up in the cathedral lift to the top of the great campanile, 284 feet up. And standing there at the top of the tower, overlooking London from one of its highest points, we picked out the landmarks with the help of the map and my father's knowledge of the city. But let's go down again and enter the church itself.
In the dim blue vastness of the dome's interior, we see again, as we saw outside, arch after arch and dome after dome. The play of arches, someone has said, that never seem to sleep. There is no church in this country that seems so big and makes man seem so small.
We stand first at the west end, between the two great columns of red Norwegian granite, emblems of our Lord's precious blood, to which the cathedral is dedicated. At the far end is the high altar, a solid block of rough Cornish granite, 12 tons. Its 7-foot-high crucifix takes 5 men to lift. Over the altar, the white marble baldacchino, or canopy, stands on 8 columns of yellow Verona marble, with pedestals of verde antico. To the left, the Archbishop's throne, a reduced copy of the papal chair in St. John Lateran. Westminster Cathedral is rich in marble, 40 varieties in all. There's the grey marble from an ancient quarry on a Greek island. There are the white capitals of the columns, each one different, from Michelangelo's quarries in Carrara. And there's the dark green marble of the 8 columns supporting the gallery. And of these, Arthur Mee tells the strange story.
Having read in an ancient poem a reference to a marble quarry in Greece, the architect sought it out and found it lost 60 feet deep in the rubbish of 18 centuries. When the quarry was opened for him after its long silence, they found clearly marked the furrows made by the wheels of the Romans in the 2nd century. And on their way from Thessaly to Westminster, they passed through an adventure rare indeed for marble columns, for they were seized by the Turks as they were carried across the plain and were held as war loot.
There are many unusual things to be seen in this church, which is barely a century old, such as the white silk curtains of the tabernacle in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel, hanging from golden wedding rings bequeathed by their wearers. On the brick pillars of the great nave, the widest in England, are Eric Gill's Stations of the Cross. Carved in low relief in Hopton Wood stone, they were the subject of great controversy when they first appeared, objections being raised to their so-called archaism. For Gill, who was a convert, art and religion were inseparable. An idealist, he was a handicraftsman whose whole life was a revolt against mass production. Incidentally, also a Gill's are the sculptures on London's Broadcasting House. In 1995, Westminster Cathedral celebrated its centenary with a series of splendid ceremonies and feasts of music. Cathedrals, wrote French sculptor Rodin, are accumulations of stone glorified by genius. But in the last resort, it's not the fabric of the building that matters, nor its decoration, but the life that goes on within it. And whether or not they were built to the greater glory of God, the prime purpose of a cathedral, as a church, is to be a place of prayer. The French writer and traveller Stendhal reminds us,
so long as man has imagination, so long as he needs to be consoled, he will love to speak to God. And according to his particular character, he will speak to God with more pleasure beneath the magnificent vaults of St. Peter's of Rome, or in the little half-ruined Gothic church of his own village. When religious feeling is deep, magnificence disturbs him, and he prefers the abandoned chapel in the middle of the woods, especially when it is solitary beaten by storm and rain, and the sound of the little bell of another church can barely be heard in the distance.
Thanks there, as always, to Jill Bevilacqua for this beautiful programme, and also to the producer, Sean Patrick Lovett. And finally, I'd like to end this broadcast with a spiritual reflection by well-known author and theologian, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins.
When he comes to the final chapter of his Gospel, St. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene and her two companions set off very early on the first day of the week, just when the sun had come up. That first Easter day was the new day of a new week that will never, never end. The three women were walking into a morning that was infinitely newer than they ever dreamt. The newness of Easter really came home to me 20 years ago when I taught a course on Jesus' resurrection in Vermont, not very far from the home of the Trapp family singers. The students wanted to mark the end of the course by celebrating a Eucharistic liturgy. At the offertory, they each brought to the altar some gift symbolizing Easter and the resurrection. One brought a new candle, another a butterfly, another a picture of the rising sun, and so it went on. At the end of the line came two tall persons, Mimi and Matthew. As they walked up with nothing in their hands, I wondered, you know, whether they were going to produce something from their pockets. Mimi stopped and then stepped out of her shoes. "They're brand new shoes," she told us. "The resurrection lets us all walk in new ways." Then Matthew turned towards the congregation and said, "As my Easter gift, I have a new song to teach you." And he went ahead and did just that. Mimi and Matthew were right. The resurrection of Jesus does put new shoes on our feet and a new song in our mouth. Jesus' rising from the dead empowers us to walk in new ways and to sing his new song of joy, Alleluia. Of course, it's so tempting to think that the sun will never come up over our lives. It's so easy to slip into thinking, "Oh, Collins, yesterday, today, and the same forever, as he was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, faults, failures, and sins forever. Amen." But with Jesus' victory over death, a new morning is broken. Our hills are alive with the sound of music, the sound of God's new music. The glorious sun of the resurrection has come up and will never go down. Alleluia.
Our thanks, sir, to well-known author and theologian, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins. And that brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. If you should wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now, and remember, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to tune in then.
Laudator Jesus Christus.